From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house. If you've got a question for Father, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Charles Beery producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the one and only, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Are you in prison? You look like you're in a cell there or something.
It's a yeah, you could call it that. It's a New Jersey cell.
There you go.
The best. I'm in the witness protection plan, I should say.
Yeah, exactly. Todd writes in, who is Our Lady of Charity?
Our Lady of Charity. Okay. That's one I haven't heard.
If you're not abundantly familiar with her, maybe just kind of an overview of the various titles of Our Lady and why more than one exists.
Well, that's, you know, I have to tell you this short story that when I was in high school seminary, one of my classmates, the priest was asking about Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of La Salette, and he thought they were all different ladies. And he said, how many mothers do you think Jesus has? But seriously, the different titles of Our Lady, whether it's Our Lady of Grace, Our Lady of Charity, these all refer to certain characteristics of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And certainly Our Lady of Grace is the most famous and very historical. But Our Lady of Charity, I know there's some parishes named given that title. We also have Regina Poggi's Our Lady of Peace. So there's not one particular one that you say it has to always go with the Virgin Mary. But I know that some of these are ethnic origins. And I just pulled up something right here. I think Our Lady of Charity has roots in Cuba. There's always a picture or statue identified with one of these titles. So it often goes to an event or maybe an apparition of the Virgin Mary, like obviously Our Lady of Lourdes or Our Lady of Knock, Ireland. And obviously I think this Our Lady of Charity was when Mary appeared in Santiago, Cuba. But the title itself, you know, is just giving a particular aspect. It's almost like looking at a diamond, and there's so many different facets. You have to appreciate it by looking at all of them, but each one individually to get the full effect. So we don't want people to think that there's only just one, but the different titles like Our Lady of Charity, Our Lady of Divine Grace, even like Our Lady of Sorrows, which is a very strong devotion among Sicilians, or Lady of Mount Carmel. These are all wonderful. You know, it's like the Litany of Loreto. They're different titles of the Blessed Mother, and each one has its own little history.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-EWTN. That's 3986. Matt would like to know, what are the Church's teachings on religious liberty? We're for it.
We're for it. Yes. We're in favor of religious liberty. You know, there's certainly there's a commission, a committee from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops on religious liberty. There's also a document from the Second Vatican Council on religious freedom. And remember, the best way to define this is to go to St. John Paul the Great, where he reminds us that freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to do the right thing intentionally for the right reason. So many people misidentify liberty or freedom with license to do whatever you want, whenever you want. So people think, oh, I have freedom of speech, so I can say whatever I want. Well, no, you can't lie in court. That's perjury. You can't incite a riot. That's illegal. Likewise, in as a Catholic Christian, our conscience is certainly very important, but it has to be a well-formed conscience. So you can't say to people, well, you do whatever you feel your conscience is guiding you, because then a Nazi or a communist could say, well, my conscience is telling me I could do this, and you don't have the right to tell me no. Well, there's objective morality and reality out there. So when we're speaking about religious liberty, religious freedom, we want to, identify what aspect are we talking about. The individual, which obviously we have free will, but it's not, again, the liberty to do whatever we want. It's the ability to freely choose to do the good thing for the right reason.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Jonna has a question, Father, and this is one that we get with a certain amount of regularity from our separated brothers and sisters, our non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters. And I think oftentimes, it's been my experience anyway, that I've sensed that they're not really asking the question because they want an answer to the question, but they're answering it because they don't think we can answer it. So her question is, what's the Catholic understanding of having a personal relationship with Jesus?
First of all, we want it. we definitely want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Catholics are not opposed to it. The Catholic Church is not opposed to it. In fact, the Catholic Church encourages it and, in a sense, demands it. But we remind people that Christianity is, the best symbol of Christianity is the cross. And the cross is the intersection of two poles. One's going vertically, and then you have the horizontal one. And the vertical aspect reminds us that I have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have to speak to him. I have to listen to him. I have to pray to him. I have to love him. And that's the vertical. But there's a horizontal dimension, the other part of the cross, because Jesus reminds us that I am, my brother's keeper. We are brothers and sisters, plural, in Christ. So there's a communal dimension. Likewise, in the spiritual life, there's the life of piety, which is my personal relationship, my personal devotion, my personal prayer with Jesus, one-to-one. And, like Jesus said, go to your room, close your door, and pray. But also there's a communal, or what we call ecclesial, dimension to prayer, and that's what we call liturgy. That's public worship. And so when people say, well, can I go out in the woods and pray? Yes, you can. You can pray in the woods. You can pray in your room. But we're also asked to publicly pray together as a corporate body, as the body of Christ, what St. Paul refers to. And so it's not a question of either or. Pope Benedict made this so well known during his papacy and even when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, that Christianity is a religion of both and, not either or. So I don't have to choose, oh, do I want a personal relationship with Jesus, or do I have to be a good church member? I am to be both, because Jesus established the church. So he wants to have a personal relationship, but he also wants us to have a communal, ecclesial, church relationship. So, belonging to a parish, belonging to a church, belonging to a religion is very important, because it helps me in my personal relationship with Jesus, because we're not created and we don't exist in a vacuum.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call for you anywhere in the United States and Canada. Just pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can actually once again text your question to Father Trujillo. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. So you'll put 58177 in your address bar, and in the body of the message, you'll put EWTN. When we respond to you, answer that text with your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Father, the next time we get together next Monday, well, actually, it'll be you and Tom Price next Monday. I'll be out of the country. But the next time we gather for Open Line Monday, we will be in the octave of Father's Day. Anyway, we will be on the back end of Father's Day. Talk just a little bit for a couple seconds here about the importance of the whole notion of Father. I mean, it's there are many layers here when you think about our Heavenly Father, you know, modeling what it is to be father to our earthly fathers of children, your role as a father. Talk a little bit about all that.
Oh, I'm happy to. You know, first of all, I'd like to mention that in Catholic Europe, Father's Day is on St. Joseph's Day, March 19th, because he was the foster father of Jesus. So they don't celebrate it in June like we do in the United States. The whole concept of fatherhood is so important because Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And, you know, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The word father denotes a relationship. I mean, you're not a father until you have a son or a daughter. If there's no children, you're not father. And so father denotes this relationship. And so God wants this relationship with us. He wants us to be his adopted children. And so God the Father is the model par excellence of fatherhood. And then we see in our earthly fathers, a reflection of that. Obviously, it's not perfect, but it's a reflection of it. So our fathers have authority, they have respect, but they also are owed our love and our affection. And, you know, we see so many times in sociological studies that where the father's absent, either physically or even in the case where he's there in the house but doesn't practice the faith, doesn't take his kids, doesn't go to church with his kids, it's going to have an impact. Fatherhood is very important in the development and life of his sons and daughters. And, you know, the best father is also the man who's going to be the best husband to his wife. Those two go hand in hand. And, you know, I as a priest, I'm a spiritual father. People say, well, where is it called? Say in the Bible, you're not allowed to call anyone father. If you took that literally, call no man father, you couldn't call your dad father. Every time you filled out a form that said, you know, your father's name, you wouldn't be able to answer that question. You couldn't say George Washington's the father of our nation, because if you took it literally, it says call no man father. But obviously it's talking about a perspective. God the Father must come first always, even, you know, before the priest, before the Holy Father, God the Father. But we are just images of that. And this is a wonderful opportunity for us as children of God, but also biological children or children by adoption, civilly or otherwise, to say, yes, this idea of begetting is a holy mission.
Thanks so much, Father, for that reflection. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to James in Waco, Texas, John right here in Vestavia Hills, Alabama. But first, Father, Scott called from New Orleans and was not able to hold on until we got to him at this moment. But his question essentially was, does God's mercy go beyond the grave? Can you apologize for things after death?
Well, his mercy does go on beyond the grave in the sense that the souls in purgatory are one day going to be in heaven. But at the moment of death, we have particular judgment. And that's when the decision is made. Do I go to heaven eventually or right away, or do I end up in hell for all eternity? And so my will, in a sense, is frozen at the moment of death. There's no way that it can change. The angels had one act of the will, and that's why when they went bad, the bad angels went to hell. There's no way they can ever repent. You and I can repent as long as we're alive. Once we're dead, we're locked into that decision. That's why you don't want to die in the state of mortal sin. You want to die in the state of grace. So God's mercy always, always works parallel and in conjunction with, simultaneously with, divine justice. Justice and mercy and charity go together. They can't cancel each other out. Again, I go to what Pope Benedict said, is both and not either or. So yes, God is merciful, but God is also just. And when someone turns their back on him, he respects their free will, even though it's sad, it's not a pleasant thing, but he's not going to force someone to accept him. And if they've rejected him, he's going to respect that. And, the mercy is that you are given the opportunity while you're alive to repent. The justice is he will respect your final decision.
James is in, as we said, Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Radio today. James, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program. Hey, James, are you there?
Yes, sir.
What's your question today?
My question is, on Saturday, my girlfriend and I went to a different church because we weren't going to be able to go to Mass on Sunday at our regular church. She's unable to take communion because she's going through a divorce and hasn't been annulled. And so when we got to the front for me to take communion, I took communion. And when she got there, she crossed her arms to receive her blessing. And the father told her, I don't do that. She's received a blessing every Sunday that we've ever been to church. At our regular church, she went to him after the service and asked him why, and he said, I don't do that. Anybody can just come up and cross their arms. He goes, I don't know what they want. Then he said that everybody receives a blessing at the end of church, so she didn't need a personal blessing. And I was just wondering, what is the right thing? She's always received a blessing from our Father that we go to every Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sorry that happened because, pastorally, I've done it myself. I see no problem in the priest giving a blessing, especially when it's completely understood that it's a personal blessing. It's not a blessing of a situation. That's why, with this recent thing with Pope Francis, you can bless any individual person. Chaplains bless, prisoners in jail. That's not condoning their whatever reason they got into jail, but you bless them one by one, and the blessing is just for the person, not for their status. Now, one other aspect I think is part of this situation is if your girlfriend is divorced, she's working on the annulment. As long as she's not remarried invalidly, if she's Catholic, she can go to communion. It's only when a Catholic is divorced and then invalidly remarried that they're not able to go to communion. But if someone's not able to go, or if they're not Catholic, I've said to people, especially like at weddings or funerals, if you cross yourself across your chest with your hands, that's an indication that, you are looking for a blessing. The blessing is to you as a person, not to your situation or your context. Now, there's no liturgical rubric or regulation on this. That's the problem. So it is at the discretion of the priest, but I, as a pastor, I was pastor for 16 years, and as a seminary professor, I would say, you know, we have to be, you know, sensitive to people. You know, certainly you want to do what the church allows, what the church demands, and since there's been no statement from Rome forbidding this, I don't see a problem with it, but I don't think the priest handled that too well. I would never have said to somebody, well, if you want a blessing, you get the one at the end of Mass. You know, that seems a little, you know, terse, but technically speaking, there is no particular provision for that. But at the same token, there's many things that are some people are doing which either are not strictly forbidden or discouraged, you know, optional things. Like some people want a double genuflect, some people want a single genuflect. You want to receive a communion kneeling, you want to receive it standing. There are legitimate options that many times people are not aware of. But I, as the priest, have to always deal with things in a pastoral way that is never violating canon law or liturgical law, but at the same time, respecting the person themselves as a human being and treating them with kindness. So I would just say, you know,
I should think in
don't
this culture,
go to that place yeah. again.
I should think in this culture especially, we would be, you know, wanting to celebrate those sorts of acts of reverence for the Eucharist.
Absolutely. Now, the one thing that gets a little peculiar at times is that in the Eastern Catholic and Byzantine Church, that's how they go to communion. They cross their arms over their chest, and then they open their mouth because they receive communion through intinction. So I say to my brother priests and to the seminarians, when someone crosses their arms over their chest, just be cognizant of the fact that they may be Eastern Catholic, and that may not be a sign that they want just a blessing. They may actually want Holy Communion. So you may need to address that.
Does that help you, James, at all?
That's helps a lot. The one thing that I didn't understand, so she can take communion?
Is she Catholic?
Yes, she's been Catholic all her life. I've only been Catholic for 2 years.
And, okay.
I've been going to the Catholic Church for 5 years, but it was during COVID, so I couldn't get the RCIA classes until everybody started touching again.
Oh,
and
okay.
So
yeah.
It took me a while to actually go through the RCIA and become Catholic and be able to take communion.
Do you have separate residences?
Okay. So if she's not invalidly married, if she's just divorced, she can receive communion. That was not always the case in the United States. At one point, just being divorced meant you couldn't go to communion, but they changed that in the 1970s. So if she's Catholic, she was divorced, she hasn't been annulled, but she's not invalidly married, she can go to communion.
Okay, that'll be great to talk to her about, because she's really, really missing it. She just feels like there's just something missing in her life.
She's right.
She has to be able to take it.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. Well, thanks, James. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. John is a first-time caller right here in Vestavia Hills, Alabama, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. John, you're on with Father John Trujillo. Hey, John, are you there? Tell you what, let's go to Richard in the great state of Connecticut. We'll put John on hold and get back to him in just a moment. Richard's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Richard, you're on with Father Trujillo.
How are you today? Father, first let me start by saying it's a blessing and an honor to speak with you. And I learned more from you and Father Ken on Web of Faith than I did in all my years of parochial Catholic high school and Catholic college.
Oh, Richard, I'm not watching the clock. If you'll just hold on the line for just a minute and a half here, we'll get to your question in just 1 second. We'll also talk to John here in Alabama. We've got plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Richard in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Richard, my bad, what is your question today?
Father, my son is thinking of getting married, and they want to get married outside. And I explained to them it won't be a valid sacrament if they get married outside the Catholic Church. My wife said a friend of hers had a Catholic priest that married her child outside of the church. Am I right? Am I wrong? Are we both right? Are we both wrong? Can you help me, Father?
Okay, you're both right and you're both wrong. I'll be like Solomon and take both sides. It's true that you have to follow what we call canonical form, which means a Catholic is ordinarily expected to be married by a priest or a deacon in the Catholic Church, in the church building, that they have two witnesses. The witnesses don't have to be Catholic, but that is the canonical form. However, bishops can dispense from that, and many bishops have now been dispensing from certain aspects of canonical form so that a priest or a deacon can now do a wedding outside or in a non-Catholic place. But you must get the dispensation from the diocese, which the priest or deacon who's preparing the couple can do. In my diocese, for the longest time, we were never allowed to have weddings outside. And I, you know, lived in St. Joan of Arc and Hershey for many years. And, you know, everybody wanted to get married at the Rose Garden because it looked nice. But we said, well, you can have pictures there. You can have you can go there to visit, but the wedding has to take place in the church. Now they're loosening up because of the fact we want as many people to take advantage of the sacrament. But ordinarily speaking, I say to couples, look, you don't have to have an elaborate church wedding for it to still be valid and reverent a sacrament. So if you only have the two witnesses, your mom and dad, close family members, whether you wear a long gown or not, all this other elaborate stuff, the expense is not the wedding ceremony itself. It's the reception. It's the invitations. It's the secular aspect that has nothing to do with the sacrament. So you can have a very economical, modest, and yet very reverent and valid and licit sacrament of matrimony in the church. But nowadays, like I said, many dioceses and bishops are allowing couples, especially if one of them is not Catholic, it's sort of seen as a way of being pastorally sensitive. So if the bride is, say, Protestant, a bishop many times will give permission for the wedding to take place in the Protestant church and even by the Protestant minister, if the Catholic priest or deacon goes as a courtesy. But the bishop has to give that dispensation for it to be considered valid in the eyes of the church. So it can be done, but they need to talk to the priest or deacon because they still need to go through the pre-cana preparation. But I would always want to ask just very, you know, casually, respectfully, why is it you don't want to get married in the church? It's like if you needed your appendix removed, you wouldn't say to the doctor, hey, do it on the picnic table in our backyard. No, I want it to be done in the operating room where, you know, it should be done. I had many people request me to do baptisms in their swimming pool because they want to have a pool party after the baptism. I said, you can jump in the pool all you want after we're done in church. So church weddings, you know, if it's this idea that, well, we want to avoid the expense, you make it as expensive as you want. You can keep it very modest, but it's the house of God. I, as a priest, want people to be married in church, but it's true they do not have to be if they get the proper dispensation.
Does that clear it up for you, Richard?
Father, yeah, I just want to say, Father, I'm old school like you. I have a hard time with it, but you did clear it up for me and for my wife and my son. But me, I'd rather see them get married in the church, but it's their lives, Father, right?
Yeah, you know, it's, you know, I understand what you're saying, and you could give a little influence and say, well, if you do get married in church, your busta is going to be a little bit nicer.
God bless you, Richard. We appreciate the phone call. John is back, Father, in Vestavia Hills, Alabama.
Thank goodness.
John, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Hello, Father. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Father?
I'm there.
Yeah, hello. We can hear you, John. Go ahead.
My question is, I've been wondering quite a while for all my life, basically, how do the saints hear me, or how do they get to hear me? I know God is omnipotent, but I'm not too sure that they are. How can that be straightened? They can't be listening to me all the time, which the good Lord is, as you well know. But are they omnipotent too? Does that include the Blessed Mother? That's my question.
Okay, that's a good question. First of all, omnipotence means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipotent. Mary and the angels and saints are not all-powerful, and nor are they all-knowing, and they're not all-present. They're not ubiquitous or omnipresent. But God does, we believe, infuse knowledge into their intellects so that the saints in heaven, even the souls in purgatory, are aware of what's going on in our lives, because God wants them to be aware, because that's part of being the communion of saints. It's being cognizant and united, connected between the souls in purgatory, the living on earth, and the saints in heaven. The only place where there's a disconnect, where there's utter isolation and no communication, is in hell. That's how it's designed. But so any of the saints in heaven or any of the souls in purgatory, whatever they do know, they know because God has told them or informed them. The philosophical way of describing it is he infuses that knowledge into their intellect. So they don't know it by right. They don't have to know this. They can't know it on their own, but we believe God informs them. In the same way, in the old days when a letter would come from the old country, grandma would read it to us. She wouldn't let us look at it ourselves. We weren't allowed to touch it. But she would read the letter out loud, and she shared it with us. And I think that's a good way of understanding it.
God bless you, John. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We received a text, Father, an anonymous text, and they ask, my question is, I was always taught that our physical bodies are temples of God. Is getting tattoos against the Catholic belief of that?
Okay. I'm going to take the plunge on this one. Okay. Mm-hmm. My dad, who was in the U.S. Navy for both World War II and Korea, because we just celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day, he had a tattoo of an anchor on his arm, okay? I had the utmost respect and devotion to my dad, so I can't see how that was in any way sinful or disrespectful. However, I've been seeing people come to Mass. I've seen people, women as well as men of all ages, with tattoos over their entire body or most of their body, on their neck, their face, their arms, their legs, everything. There's where I think it's getting a bit too much. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I know some Christians are adamant about this. They're absolutists. They're purists. And they say no tattoos whatsoever. But you have to ask yourself, what is the tattoo of? Why are they putting it on? Certainly, I've seen people with nice little tattoos of Our Lady of Guadalupe or other images. I don't find it offensive as long as it's not designed to be offensive. If it's something that's sacrilegious or blasphemous, then it's a double header. I mean, you're scandalizing people, and you're also endorsing something that's reprehensible. But a little picture. I remember when my brother was killed by a drunk driver. My brother got a tattoo of a little crow put on his arm because my brother's nickname was Crow. I didn't find anything bad about that, but again, it was modest. It was small. It's when you go overboard, and you have to ask yourself, why are they having this done, and to what extent? So I think context is the most important thing here.
Thank you so much for that text, and I would also suggest, if you're still listening to the program, that you might, if you Google Father Mike Schmitz and tattoo, you'll find a couple of videos that he did, very short videos, one of them before he got a tattoo, talking about his potential desire to get a tattoo one day, and then actually after he went to the Holy Land and actually got a tattoo while he was in the Holy Land. And anyway, he has a very nice treatment of this particular thing. And I think boy, a big part of the time, Father, and I understand some of the complete body coverage that you're talking about, but it's really probably the content of the tattoo is more important than whether or not you have one, huh?
Yes. Now, obviously, in the seminary, we say to the gentleman, we're not saying that you have to have them removed, but if you're going to be a priest and you have them all over your arms and that, you're going to need to cover your arms for a good portion just so that you don't put people off. And I know there's there's a Franciscan of the Renewal who he has a lot of tattoos, and he, you know, his habit's always at full length so that they're still modest.
Judy is a first-time caller in Medford, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Judy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John.
Good afternoon, Father. I have a question about reconciliation. I would like to know if it's a mortal or venial sin to not go to confession every year. We came from a church recently, moved from Florida, and my pastor down there did not recommend that you had to go to confession because you're asking for forgiveness at Mass at least 5 times. So I want to know your opinion of what was said and if it is a venial or mortal sin not to do your yearly confession.
Okay, well, I think the priest is a little off base there because it is a precept of the church. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, but is one of the 6 precepts of the church that you and I as Catholics, we are bound to go to confession at least once a year. That's separate from our Easter duty in which we're required to go to Holy Communion at least once during Easter time. But the going to confession at least once a year is a precept. Now, obviously, the understanding and the context, too, is that I only have to go if I'm cognizant of mortal sin, but I have to always go whenever I commit a mortal sin. I can never go to communion or receiving any other sacraments without going to confession if I have mortal sin, because then I commit the sin of sacrilege. But as a practice, we as Catholics should at least go once a year. And if you have no sins to recall, if you haven't committed any mortal sins, you could tell venial sins. And if you have no venial sins, God bless you, you can still, make a devotional confession. Say, "Well, I can't think of any sins whatsoever." You're still going to get the grace of the sacrament. So I would never tell people not to go at least once a year. I call it Jiffy Lube spirituality, where I say every 3 months when you get your oil change, that's a good reminder you should at least be going to confession every 3 months, if not on a monthly basis. What happens during the Mass is not the sacrament of confession. It's a public admission that we are all sinners in the need of forgiveness. But the penitential rite is not the sacrament, so you do not get absolved from your sins during Mass.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Mary in Baltimore, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi. I just have a quick question. About 18 years ago when my son was baptized, after the baptism of the water and the lighting of the candle, the deacon took my son and put him on the altar, and said some prayers, and I had to check my memory. I did find the pictures where that did happen, and I was just wondering, you know, is that a typical thing? Is that allowed? That kind of thing. I'm just curious about it because I've never seen it.
I'm glad you asked that. That is an optional, and it's an ethnic, small T traditional practice. You don't see as often as you did in the old days, in which after the baby was baptized, which the baptism is the water, whether it's poured on the head or by immersion, the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." There's the anointing with the chrism oil, and then they put on a little white outfit or a little cloth or something, and then the lighting of the candle. The placing the baby on the altar or going to an altar of Our Lady was considered a dedication to Our Lady. It does not mean that the baby was obligated to become a priest or a nun. Somebody asked me that once. No, that was not the practice. It was just a nice little pious way of involving you know, the Blessed Mother in the sacrament, but it was always optional. It was never an official part of the rubrics, but I know it's much more of an ethnic tradition now, but again, small t. So if it was done, there's nothing wrong with it. I believe it happened to me. I don't remember because I was only 2 weeks old.
Does that help, Mary?
This is interesting. Yes, I just have a quick question. So that's interesting you say that because my son has told me that he would like to be a priest, and I didn't know if there was anything, if there was a reason why they did that. I think I want to be a priest. I'm like, okay.
Certainly, I think that was a little nudge by his guardian angel.
God bless you, Mary. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow for Fathers Know Best at 4 a.m. Eastern Time. Father John Ricardo discusses virtues and vices tomorrow. That's Fathers Know Best, 4 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. We've got a comment from social media here, Father. Where the emailer says, I'm a survivor of abuse by a priest. He excommunicated himself by giving me absolutio complicis. He is dead. Can he be saved? I have forgiven him.
Well, I'm glad that you did forgive him. It's horrible, heinous, evil what he did. And his excommunication is appropriate and just because, first of all, it's invalid. You know, the priest cannot absolve his accomplice against the sixth commandment. That's canon law. It's consistent perennial church teaching. So it's an invalid confession, and the priest is automatically excommunicated. Only the Pope can restore this guy. But if he dies unrepentant, you know, that's worst case scenario. But you as the victim, I my heart goes out to you. I want to assure you of my prayers, of our prayers. There is no excuse for this heinous, horrible evil. It's just reprehensible and repugnant. But at the same time, you know, it's like, you know, when even when we've been innocent victims of a horrible, grave evil and injustice, at some point it's like, you know, Jesus said we need to forgive. Forgive doesn't mean I give permission for this to be done again. Forgiveness doesn't mean that I approve or condone what was done. Forgiveness means I let go, and that's not easy. I mean, I remember I had to work on forgiveness of the drunk driver that killed my brother. I have friends of mine who were in the seminary. They were abused, and they had to, you know, forgive and let go. That doesn't give a green light. It doesn't give any type of imprimatur to what was done. But you're a better person for doing that. And but this priest, he's in bad shape, and I don't want to. I can't judge where he is for eternity. But it doesn't look good.
Tina is up next in the great state of Nebraska, listening on the Amazon Echo. Tina, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Father John. I have a question as a lifelong Catholic and also teaching theology. I'm not sure if every diocese does this, but I don't agree with a priest having to have a bachelor's degree before they're even able to go into a seminary, because I'm a big advocate of the saints' lives, and a lot of them were considered idiots. And if it takes having different priests, sorry about that, having different priests.
Your dogs disagree with you.
Different degrees, you know, like if you had an associate priest that doesn't have a degree, if you need one to do the financial aspects and so forth, mm-hmm. or psychology. Father?
Yep.
Yes. Okay. I thought there was another part to the question. No, I understand where you're coming from, and I teach at a seminary. You know, I was what we call a lifer. I was in high school seminary, college seminary, major seminary, a lot of schooling. And I see advantages to both sides of the equation. One, we want competent, we want well-educated men for priesthood, because you cover a whole gamut of issues, not just doctrine, but also pastoral, spiritual. So you need church history, you need scripture, you need dogma, you need canon law. But I've also seen, like you mentioned, St. John Vianney was not the sharpest pencil, but he turned out to be a great holy priest and a good confessor. I think here in the United States, we put a very strong emphasis on the academic, but it's not either or. It's Pope Benedict's wonderful insight. It's both and, that you can reach a happy medium where we want academically sound, properly trained men who are competent and ready. But the same token, too, it's not just about the grades. And if someone, and there is provisions. I mean, I think of Solanus Casey. He was ordained as a simplex. That means that they were not, they could not preach or hear confessions, but they were still ordained. So there's provisions for that. There's places around the world where, the priests, when they're in formation, they don't necessarily need a degree. They need just a certificate that proves they attended classes and that they participated, that they understood what was going on. But, having a degree gives you not just prestige, but obviously because our Protestant counterparts, I mean, they're very well educated, and we want our Catholics to know that, Catholic priests are no slouch. We've gone to what would be the equivalent of divinity school, is what we call major theology. So I think happy medium is you can approach it from both ends and say it's not the absolute be-all and end-all. At the same token, I would not want us to dumb anything down. I would want, if a priest, a seminarian is having difficulty, we help work with him. We try our best. We send them to learning services. We give them an opportunity to beef up their grades. But again, it's like in medical school, you want somebody who's not just likes being a doctor, but, there's some accountability, and that's very important. I want to know that the doctor completed medical school and succeeded. I mean, successfully did that, as well as could apply their craft. So I understand what you're saying, but I think we can balance the two there.
I think didn't the new prefect for priestly formation sort of stress the importance of the other pillars of formation over intellectual?
Yes, the Ratio Fundamentalis is the document that came out in 2016, and all four pillars, which now are called dimensions, there's the intellectual, but there's also the pastoral, the human, okay, and the theological, the spiritual. These all four are equally important. I was pastoral director for a while. The pastoral is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. But the same token, it's not just about the doctrine. Doctrine is absolutely important, but also the spiritual, the human formation. This is one that gets overlooked so many times. Father might be, he may be as smart as Thomas Aquinas. He might be as pious as John Vianney. But if he's not normal, if he's not a good human being, he's going to chase people away. And we want people to realize, you're not in the priesthood just for your own salvation. You're there to help save souls, plural, other people. So we want someone who's balanced, who's normal, as well as someone who's orthodox, as well as someone who's a man of prayer. Okay? So you want to get all four dimensions and not just the one.
And in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Rick in Mississippi's question for him. He wants to know why Jesus died, for our salvation or our redemption?
Both. salvation and redemption are two different things, but they're intricately connected. We say that Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price for our sins. He made salvation possible. Salvation actually takes place when we actually are in heaven. It's like someone's drowning, you throw them, a life preserver or something. They're not saved until they get back on the boat. But the process of saving them is what you call redemption.
Well, we're off to another great week of EWTN's Open Line, kicking it off here with Father John Trigilio on Open Line Monday. Our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, will be in the house tomorrow for Open Line Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship. On Wednesday, Father Mitch is in the house talking church teaching, ancient languages, and the like. Dominican Father Brian Milady will be taking your phone calls and emails on Thursday, and we'll round the week out as we do every week with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Charles Beery, today sitting in for Michael McCall with an assist from our new producer, Mr. Pedro Quiles, the pride of San Juan, Puerto Rico, and our call screener, Mr. Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until we get together then, have a great night. God bless.